Good morning. It's good to see you one more time. It is great to spend some time around the Word and thinking through how to share the gospel. Are you ready today? Yes. You're going to take notes and you're going to pray for people who don't know the Lord. And God willing, they will come and share the same room and worship our Lord together. That is the goal. So we are going to remind you of our aim today as we gather in these 10 weeks to grow in your ability to share the gospel. So our aim is to inspire and equip one another for greater participation and effectiveness in local personal evangelism. So as we are taking notes, as we are listening, you're thinking about people and you're thinking how to approach these topics if they are asking these kinds of questions. So we're going to spend now some time praying together, spend time thinking about a name, a specific person that you want to pray for. Or if you don't have a name, then pray so that the Lord can give you the ability to identify somebody that you can pray for. That is going to be very helpful. So let's spend a couple of minutes in your table thinking through a name or praying that the Lord will open a door for you to share the gospel. So let's go together and pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you because we, Lord, have this treasure in our mouths, in our lives as we give example of this gospel to other people. Lord, give us the ability and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't know it. Lord, that we will be passionate and fire up in our hearts so we can share the gospel, and those who are not giving you glory will come before you, bow their heads and knees and worship you, Lord. And help us today, as Kurt is also teaching us, and guide him and give us ears and heart that will listen and be also transformed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in week 7. Today we're going to talk about hell. The question is, how can you say God is love if he sends people to hell? And Carmilla is going to be sharing this. After this, we have 3 weeks more. And then you are just going to go share the gospel with everybody everywhere, right? I guess you're already doing that. So Kurt is going to share this question with us today.
Okay. Great to be with you this morning. Today, we are talking about Satan's favorite subject and the least favorite subject of the guilty conscience. Of course, as it's been noted already, the subject is hell, and our question is, how can we say that God is loving if he sends people to hell? While we examine that question, we also want to examine whether or not there is a contradiction, a logical or moral contradiction between there being a God of love and hell. Now, if you have questions, I would ask that you would, you know, save those to the end. We'll try to conclude with some Q&A. And especially if you have some very difficult, weighty questions, write those down and save those for Pastor Josh Moody. So here we go. Recently, I was reading an article about the Navy SEALs Hell Week, and this is 5.5 days of cold, wet, brutally difficult operational training on fewer than 4 hours of sleep. I wondered to myself if they put that on the promotional brochure. How compelling is that? Hell Week tests physical endurance, mental toughness, pain and cold tolerance, teamwork, attitude, and your ability to perform under high physical and mental stress and sleep deprivation, which reminded me of life with a newborn. So I've been through Hell Week 3 times. Maybe you've been through more often than that. Above all, the writer of this article points out, Hell Week tests determination and desire, and boot camp instructors will entice students to quit by offering trainees a chance to sit back and relax and watch their former classmates suffer while they enjoy coffee and donuts. So for all of us who enjoyed our coffee and donuts this morning, I thought we have something in common with Navy SEALs. Maybe a Navy SEALs dropout, but Navy SEALs nonetheless. The article concludes by describing the person who makes it through Hell Week. This type of person, which, by the way, is only 25% of those who begin, are those with a burning desire to be a Navy SEAL. Instructors have observed only one true predictor of which candidates will make it through. It's those who want it the most. These 25% of want to become Navy SEALs more than anything else. But what about you? What is it that you want most? Now, I would expect that some of you have a burning desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be faithful to Him and His Word, and to make disciples. What is it that you want most for your friends and your family members who are far from God? Certainly, what some of you want most is for them to experience new life in Jesus Christ, not simply to avoid hell, but to experience that new life now and throughout eternity. But sharing the gospel and specifically speaking about hell will test your determination and desire. What are you willing to endure for the sake of sharing the gospel? Humiliation, the loss of a reputation, being criticized when you talk about eternity or the spiritual realm when nobody else is talking about that. What is it that you want most out of the relationships that you care about most? Now, as always, when we are having these types of questions, especially when we talk about suffering or hell or the difficult topics, we want to remember that the person that we're talking to is an eternal being made in the image of God, deserving of respect. And so even if we disagree, we want to keep that in mind of how to speak to those around us. Now, just like last week, I gave you 5 answers to a question. We'll do that again. I want to give you 5 biblically-based answers to this question. How can you say God is love if He sends people to hell? And then we'll talk about a particular strategy to incorporate that into a conversation. So here are 5 biblically-based answers on how we can say that God is love, even if He sends people to hell, and we'll look at that part a little bit later. Number 1, because He is willing to save at all. Instead of condemning us all to the death that we deserved, which is eternal death in hell, He's willing to save some. Sometimes we forget that God had a choice in the matter, and He decided to send Jesus to save those who would turn from their sins and trust in Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us, and He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, and that's 1 John 4:10. Second, because God's overarching desire is not to condemn, but to save. That's what He wants to do. That's His heart. He is patiently and lovingly waiting for people to respond to the gospel while pursuing them with His grace. John 3:17 says that for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Number three, even though God is love, he does not love everything. He does not love sin or rebellion or hatred. And there is a place for those who love God and a place for those who do not love God. John 3:20 through 21 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And 1 John 4:8 says, "Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love." Number four, God is holy. Even though God is love, he is more than love. He is infinitely holy, and his holiness does not conflict with his infinite love. Because he is holy, he hates sin, and he cannot let sin enter the presence of God. Now, these are all things that we know, but these are things that we have to gently explain to those that we're talking with. Leviticus 19:1-2 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And number five, because God is just. Even though God is a God of love, he is more than love. He is infinitely just, and his justice does not conflict with his love. As a just judge, God must judge sin, and because he loves righteousness, he must hold those accountable who engage in wickedness, like persecuting his people unto death. Who will avenge the blood of the saints? Will we say that God is love if he lets the wicked go unpunished? No one would say that. No one really believes that. Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he." So hopefully these answers demonstrate to you that, or demonstrate to the person you're talking to, that there is no contradiction between God's love and the existence of hell. And hopefully you can emphasize the importance of the cross at this time. You'll want to explain that God's justice and his love were most clearly displayed on the cross. In the sending of Jesus and in the pouring out of God's wrath on Jesus, God the Father displayed his justice. And in the making a pathway to salvation and eternal life, God demonstrated his love for his people. Now, these are things we know, but these are things that we must explain to the people that we're talking with. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Does the person you're talking with know that someone has brought them peace and how they did it? So here are five answers that come with the recommendation that first, you internalize God's grace to you and you actively consider it, and then you prayerfully seek the Lord to help you contextualize some of the answers, some of these biblical truths to the particular conversation that you're in. Now, last week we considered a strategy of a puzzle conversation being kind of like a puzzle, and today we're going to consider a simple strategy, a three-step process for analyzing difficult questions. Now, not all of us think this way. This is just the way I think. Hopefully it'll be helpful to some of you. But when I'm in a difficult conversation or having a difficult question posed to me, this is sort of the way that my brain works. Okay, so somebody asks you this question. How can you say God is love if he sends people to hell? Well, first, break down the question into parts. How many parts are there? There are two, and the first part deals with the love of God, and the second part deals with the existence of hell. And then we identify the obstacles within each part. For instance, let's say you're talking to a universalist who believes that everyone will go to heaven, or at least they'll have a second chance. Well, the universalist believes that God is loving, but cannot believe that God is willing to send anyone to hell. So you deal with the problem of hell and with what God's love really means. Or let's say you're talking to a skeptic of God's love. They don't believe that God is love, but they do believe that God would send people to hell. And so you deal with the existence of a God who is actually love. Or they may struggle with both, and then you just do the best you can. You know, as you discover obstacles, you can address them with specific truth. Nobody likes to hear platitudes. Nobody likes to hear someone say something that, you know, you're just saying it. People want to know that you're actually listening, and so this is a way for us to do that. Number three, define your terms. So in this conversation, we would consider the definition of the word love. Now, when it comes to a biblical understanding of the word love, we know that love centers around loyalty and obligation and faithfulness and graciousness, and it includes affection and godly action and responsibility. These are the biblical themes that come out when we see the word love used in the Bible. In addition, the Bible teaches us that love is an attribute of God, that it comes from God, and that it is meant to be experienced by the people of God, and it is preeminently demonstrated by God in sending his Son, Jesus, to atone for our sins. Nothing in the biblical understanding of love restricts or prevents the belief in an existence of a place for those who do not love God. Now, let's contrast that with the modern understanding of love, which really focuses on permissiveness, tolerance, and affirmation. There may be some overlap here, but typically, permissiveness will say, if you love me, you will permit me to do whatever I want. You will give me complete freedom to behave how I want with no restrictions. Tolerance says, if you love me, you will tolerate my behavior to the most extreme degree. You will accept me for who I am, no matter what. And affirmation says, if you love me, you will affirm me. You will not only permit me to do what I want, you will not only tolerate the extent of which I want to do, but you will enthusiastically affirm me. And so you may find yourself in a conversation with someone who says God is love, but what they really mean is that God is permissive, that he's tolerant, and that he's affirming. And so for that reason, it doesn't make sense that God would send anyone to hell if God is a God of love. True. That's true. If you define those words in that way, then that's true, but false if we define love in a biblical way. By looking at the parts of the question, by taking a look at the obstacles in each part, and by seeking to define the terms that are used, I think you will find help in whatever question is posed to you. Here we find the origin of the perceived conflict between love, the love of God, and the existence of hell. Now let's consider hell. Let's take a look at the word hell. The Bible explains that hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment. And so, if we say that to someone, that's a hard thing. That's probably the most difficult problem I've experienced in talking to people about these things. Just the eternal nature of it, we'll get into that. But there are three main questions that people have when we're talking about hell. The first regards the existence of hell. Does it really exist? The second regards the nature of hell. What happens there? And third, for lack of a better phrase, the occupancy of hell. Who goes there? Does my friend or family member, are they going there? I just went to a funeral. Did that person go there? This is a question in the heart of many. What does the Bible teach? Well, it first teaches that hell does exist. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that some will be liable of hell, and that it is better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Second, regarding the nature of hell, in Matthew 25, Jesus describes that hell is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a terrible image. It's a place of eternal punishment, Jesus says in Matthew 25. And then in Mark 9, Jesus, pulling from imagery at the end of the book of Isaiah, he calls hell an unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You can't get worse than that. Now, if you say this to someone, that's incredibly hard for them to hear, for someone who is far from God to hear this. It's incredibly hard for us to hear, is it not? We don't want to think about these things. We don't want to think about our friends and family members who are far from God, who will experience this, but we believe that Jesus is our Lord. And we believe that his word is authoritative over our life. And if Jesus explains that this is what hell is like, then he being God, we trust him that this is actually what hell is like. Now, regarding who goes to hell, in Luke 13, Jesus makes it clear that it's the unrepentant, those who never cease their rebellion from God. Jesus says succinctly, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." So the New Testament teaches us that hell exists, that it's a place of eternal conscious punishment, and that it's for those who rebel against God. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't find much written on hell. And there's not a one-to-one correlation between Old Testament words such as Sheol, the pit, Abaddon, with the New Testament words that are used, such as Gehenna, which is the New Testament word for hell, the Greek word that Jesus uses. But if you would like more information on what the Old Testament teaches, I would recommend an article by Dr. Daniel Block, College Church member, and professor emeritus. Before we move on, I want to talk just for a minute about this concept of sending someone to hell. Now, if somebody asks you that question, we want to gently respond and gently question what exactly they mean. I believe that we can simultaneously believe in election and reprobation while also believing in human responsibility. So when someone says that God is sending someone to hell, it's not like God is sending the trash to the trash dump. It's not like God picks up this group of people, puts them in the box, puts the box in the trash, and then takes the trash out to the trash dump. It doesn't work like that. And it's not like God sends an eternal eviction notice to someone and sends them off to hell. From what we read of the Bible, the way it works is that we are moral, responsible agents who must determine today who we will serve. We are responsible to choose to whom we will submit our lives, and that's why every single possibility, every single chance we want to take to plead with people to consider the reality of hell. Today is a day of salvation. Be convinced of God's love. I think even for Christians, that's one of the most challenging questions for us. does God really love me? For those of you who have kids, you think about when your kid was a 2 or 3 year old toddler, and they look up to you and they say, "Daddy, do you love me?" Well, that breaks your heart because you are spending your life trying to convince them that you love them. And God has done the same. So let's conclude this portion by talking about 10 reasons why some people don't believe in hell. Now, let's say you've been through this conversation. You've identified some of the problem areas. You've tried to answer biblically. You've done the best you can possibly do. And then you're sitting there scratching your head thinking, why in the world doesn't this person believe in hell? Or why can't they believe in God's love? I just can't get it. You know, people are complex beings. We're never going to have all the answers. People are mysterious. Life is mysterious. As we talked about last week, there are reasons in people's backgrounds and people's philosophies of why they believe it the way they do, why they act the way they do. We won't go into all that. But I want to give you 10 reasons why the person you're talking with may not believe in hell. Now, there are surely more than this, and these apply both to Christians and non-Christians. But they center on fear, pride, vanity, and legitimately a lack of information. Number one, people underestimate the holiness of God and the gravity of their sin. The person you're talking with may never really have dealt with the idea of the holiness of God or offending such a God, and they don't see themselves as having done much wrong. So the idea of eternal conscious punishment, that seems like, whoa, that is way too aggressive. That's more than I deserve. Number two, another reason why some people do not believe in hell is because thinking about hell is uncomfortable. It's unpopular. It's socially unacceptable. Instead of people taking hell seriously, people laugh at hell. You see cartoons and illustrations and imagery where people just laugh at hell and nobody wants to be laughed at. Nobody wants to be humiliated. It's uncomfortable. Number three, because their pastor never preaches on hell, or their Sunday school teacher never teaches on hell. So now I'm off the hook because I'm teaching you about hell this morning, and so I have done my job. Now, if your pastor never preaches on hell, even though you read about the word in the Bible, even if you read a book about it, you may not be convinced that it's all that important, or you may not have received the instruction that you needed to answer the specific question that you're wondering about. Number four, their pastor preaches on hell too often. Now, I'll just say from my experience, I grew up in a culture of going to hell houses, of having hell talked about all the time, of preachers saying things like, "Their blood is on your hands if you do not tell them the gospel." And sometimes it's easy to feel like, wow, that's really intense. That's really judgmental. I don't want to associate with you. I don't want to self-identify as a judgmental person. Nobody in our age wants to be viewed as judgmental. That goes back to the definition of love and being affirming. Number five, because none of their Christian friends talk to them about eternity, whether heaven or hell. And so this Christian that I've gotten to know, they're older, they're wiser, they're godly. They would talk to me about it if it was important. Surely it's not important. Number six, good theologians don't write that much about hell because books on hell rarely top the New York Times bestseller list. Number seven, naturalism. Naturalism is the view that only the natural world exists, and so that excludes the spiritual realm totally. So that's why some people don't believe in hell. Number eight, because this person that you're talking to might be a humanist, which sees humanity or the person as the center of the universe, thereby excluding God and his judgments. Even if they believe that there is a God, he has no right to judge me because I'm at the center of the universe, a humanist perspective. Nine, because hell is used symbolically. It's often used to give emphasis to declarative statements. That's as gentle as I can say that, rather than to describe the reality found in the Bible. And number 10, because this person you're talking to has truly never heard the good news. This person may be an adherent of another religion, such as Buddhism or Jainism, that don't believe in the existence of hell, or they could live down the street being a second generation of a secular atheist, and they just never heard the word God uttered or the word hell uttered in their whole life by their parents, except in a declarative type way. This is the case for billions of people on earth today. Over 7,000 people live in people groups where they have had little to no access to the gospel. About 2 billion of those 3 billion people are frontier, unreached, or the hardest to reach with very little access, almost no witness. 42% of our world, that's 3 billion, that's about 3 billion people. Millions of people will die every year going into a Christless eternity. They will not be saved, despite what the universalists say. They will not be annihilated, despite what annihilationists say. They will experience conscious punishment forever. So who will tell these people, these 3 billion people, the good news? Now, as I was thinking about this, one of the questions that I always get is, that's the role of the pushback that I always get as a missions pastor. That's the role of the national church. We should believe in the national church. Well, I totally agree with that. That's all around the world. National churches are now at maturity. They're doing an amazing job. But what if they looked at us and they said, we don't need to send missionaries to the United States. That's the role of the national church. Are we doing a great job in sharing the gospel with those who are far from God? We still need missionaries, those who have a desire and a zeal to proclaim the Lord Jesus, to make him known. This is too important to forget by the time we get to lunch, and I would be neglectful in my role as missions pastor if I didn't ask all of us to consider not only those around us, those friends and family members that we love, but those who have such little access to the gospel all around the world, who have their own set of friends and family members who love them. Perhaps God is calling someone here to retire early and to give the next 10 to 15 years to an unreached people using the skills and expertise that you've gained over your career. Maybe someone here is in college or just out of college, or you've just had your first child, you've just gotten married, you've just gotten that secure position, but your heart burns within you to make Christ known. You know that you are determined and have a desire to make Christ known. At least consider where God might be calling you. Perhaps you can't leave, though, and what you want to know is how you can pray specifically for those who can go, or how you can support those who are going. I would love to speak with any and all of you about how you can be involved. So today we've considered five answers for the question of how can God be A God of love. How can we say that God is love if he sends people to hell? We've looked at a three-step process for understanding or analyzing these questions, and we've considered 10 reasons why some people do not believe in hell. Now, I hope in the end that you see that there is truly no conflict between the existence of a God of love and the existence of a place for those who do not love God, for those who rebel against God. We believe that God's word is true and that God is a God of love and that God is holy and that God is just and that he is patiently waiting for many to come to saving faith, perhaps even the person you speak with at lunch today. You know, if I'm honest, if we're honest, most of us are like the Navy SEAL dropout than the one who sticks with it. It may be that when it comes to sharing the gospel with that friend or that family member, you have quit. You've given up because you have been enticed by the coffee and donuts of an easy or mutually beneficial relationship. Maybe you've decided not to rock the boat and make waves, but what if you decided to get out of the boat, step out into the waves, step out with faith? Do you trust that God would be with you to walk you through that conversation, to walk you through that relationship, even if it got rocky? I hope that you do. And as I close, I praise the Lord Jesus, because he did not quit. Jesus went through hell week, or maybe it's better and more precise to say hell weekend, for our sake. He endured physical pain and mental distress. He walked in the heat and slept in the cold. He worked under high physical and mental stress and was sleep deprived. He committed no crime, and yet he was crucified for us. So how can you say that God is love if he sends people to hell? If you only say one thing, if you only point in one direction, point to Jesus and say, God's love and justice were clearly demonstrated in the death of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus was crucified. And he was raised from the grave so that we might live eternally, so that you might live eternally. Call people to the love of God. And do not delay. We must all talk to our friends and family members about eternity and invite them to Jesus. Before I close, I do want to recommend two books. The first is by Don Carson. He writes a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Second is Erasing Hell by Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle, which is more on a popular level. It's a good book. So those are two that I would recommend today. And I think we have a couple of minutes for the easy questions, and then we will close. So I think we have a question in the back. Pastor Josue is going to carry the mic. Thanks.
Yeah, just a very brief comment. First of all, I'm just referring to Lewis, and I think this comports with what you said, that first of all, of course, Lewis says that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. One of the things that helps me is looking at his fiction works. In Perelandra, you look at Weston, the evil man bound for hell, and he's a shell of a human being. So the way I process it, and maybe you can correct me, but it's shells of human beings that go to hell. It's still conscious, as you said, et cetera, but they're not fully human. This would also be illustrated in the Narnia Chronicles, where at the last book, bad guys that are going to, quote, hell, unquote, in the fiction, they go from talking animals to non-talking animals. So, and I see that even as I you know, in my own day to day, a lot of people I deal with that are, you know, definitely diehard non-Christians, there's almost this, as you say, there's this shell of a human being. There's not much more there than just, you know, stimulus response, you know, just biological processes. And so that's kind of how I process it. I thought I'd get your comment on that.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think some people may be like that. I think others are more complex. So I wouldn't necessarily look at that. I'm not saying that it's a terrible way to look at it. But I think with that C.S. Lewis quote, and somewhere he says something like, humans, when they are sent to hell, will be less and less human over time. And I tend to disagree with that, because I think that leads us towards annihilationism, and I don't think the Bible teaches that. So I think I see what you're saying there, and it's probably, you know, fine to think in terms of that way. But I also want to retain what I view as the biblical understanding that hell is eternal and conscious punishment. And so, but thanks for your comment there. Yes, in the back.
How do we speak to our current culture? You define hell and you define love, but how do we talk to them about holiness and justice when a lot of people don't either have faith in it or believe it at all, that those things even are true or exist, as opposed to in the past where most people had some sort of faith. They just believed that those things exist, but doesn't seem to be the case as we're going today.
Yeah, I guess I would respond to that in a couple of different ways. Respond to that. I would say that in one way, we just begin talking with them. Sometimes we can see such an obstacle with our culture or with someone that we just don't begin talking about it, don't begin explaining what we mean. And as you're in a conversation, you just try to impress upon truth and more truth and more truth. The second thing I would say, though, is that sometimes you have to build a runway for people to understand the concept that you're talking about. So, for instance, this is in missions, we deal with this problem of, like, gospel bombing a certain place. For instance, what I mean is, if you go into a place and you preach the gospel and you say, "Be saved, because Jesus is coming again, and he's made a way for you to be saved," and they have no understanding of who Jesus is and no understanding of hell, they can be saved to nothing, right? So in some conversations, I think we need to pave the way to say, you know, here's an understanding of holiness from what I believe, from the Bible, from the Old Testament, and then from the New Testament. We believe that God is distinct, he's holy in his perfection. We see ourselves. Are we wholly perfect? Are we wholly good? Are we wholly just? No. Now contrast that to what could be. Contrast that to a perfect, eternal, divine being. And so sometimes it's just a long, lengthy process of helping people work through that kind of conversation. Hopefully that helps some. Was there another question? Oh, yes.
Thank you, Eric. This was very helpful. Can you define the different colors of the map and what they mean?
Oh, sure. Yeah, so green is basically saying this is a place that has had significant gospel. Oh, it should be coming. I think there's a little bit of a delay. Okay, hopefully this will come in just a second. Okay, so I'll hold up this then. This is like when you were young and you watched on a little TV. All right, so the green means basically that there has been significant gospel outreach done, significant gospel witness. Maybe there are churches there that are gospel-centered preaching churches. The yellow means less so, and the red means even less, basically, is what it means. So the red would be places where there is very little gospel witness, or there are very few evangelical or gospel-centered churches who are proclaiming the gospel. In missions, there's often this 2% or less sort of category that's, you know, created. But basically, that's what it stands for. So, yeah.
So.
Yes. About the gray. People don't live there in the gray. That's Canada. That's northern Canada. Nobody wants to live up there. Yes.
One of the things that I've thought in this question is that you sometimes need to analyze the question itself, and is it a good and accurate question that represents truth? And Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41, in 25, where he's separating the righteous and the unrighteous, he says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." That's what hell was designed for. It wasn't designed for humans. And the way I see that is that God does not send us there. We, as you said earlier, we are moral agents that get to choose. And so I make that choice to go, and God allows me to make that choice.
Yeah, that's a very good point. That, especially in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John makes it clear that what you're saying, Satan will be thrown into the abyss, and yeah, that's made for Satan and his angels. So thank you for pointing that out. All right, maybe one or two more questions.
I don't think the Matthew 25 passage necessarily refutes annihilationism. So a lot of the passages it seems to talk about punishments either emphasize its conscious component or its eternal component, but rarely side by side. So I'm wondering if there could be something like punishment for DWI could be a combination of $5,000 fine, 6 months in prison. Could punishment for rejecting Jesus be some period of punishment, conscious punishment, and eternity of non-existence?
Yeah, that's a good question. So in the Old Testament, you have, starting in the Old Testament, you have this teaching where there are basically three levels to the universe. There is the divine level, there's the human level, and then there is the underworld or Sheol. And so in Old Testament way of thinking, there are gradations, you know, and so you have everybody's down there. It's kind of like a waiting place. But in the ideology of, in that sort of way of thinking, there are gradations depending on what you've done, who you are. In the New Testament, we see, you know, that there is teaching on that it makes it seem like, this person will receive more rewards or more riches or more crowns. So I can see where you're coming from is maybe there is some kind of level. But I don't think, as I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament sort of imagery or the Old Testament teaching, there's not a one-to-one correlation between teaching on Sheol in the Old Testament with what Jesus teaches on in the New Testament. And to me, it's not clear that anyone will ever escape the punishment because we, you know, just logically speaking, the eternal God made eternal beings in his image, and that eternal being, from all that we see in Scripture, will last for eternity, either in heaven or hell. So that's probably not a satisfying answer, but I don't think the Bible teaches that, like in a purgatory style, you know, you pay for your sins and then you're cleaned up and then you'll go to heaven. So, okay. Any other questions?
I'm right here.
Oh, okay, thanks.
Hi. In Catholicism, there's the belief, at least among some Catholic theologians, that one is culpable eternally for as much information they had during their lifetime. So if someone never heard the gospel, just was happened to be born into a place where it hadn't reached or whatever, then they're not, they don't have the same responsibility for believing in Jesus that someone who lived in, say, our culture would, and they're judged accordingly. On the other hand, some Calvinists, some in the Reformed tradition, would say that those who haven't heard the gospel, where the way that we sort of deal with that would be to say they've, had they heard, they wouldn't have accepted. Like there's a sort of election, the doctrine of election has bearing on that. Where do you come down?
Yeah, well, I'm not Catholic, so nothing against our true Catholic brothers and sisters. I believe that when Paul teaches in Romans 1 that the world is without excuse, that that's accurate. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that suppression of truth happens in every culture. So we have lots of missionaries in the room now who could attest to that. If you go to a certain culture, there are things that seem to reflect the image of God, seem to reflect God's goodness, and there are some things that clearly are a suppression of the truth. So no culture is neutral. Both have positive and negative aspects to them. It goes on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So I can see where someone would want to believe that. I want to believe that all these people who are in all these hard-to-reach places and not so hard-to-reach places, but they have not had the gospel clearly explained to them, I want to believe that they'll be okay. It's not what the Bible teaches. So we have to work through hard things, and we rest not in our ability to understand every aspect of culture, certainly, but every aspect of the biblical text, but we rest in our ability, our understanding of a God who is love, who's made a clear pathway for those who believe. And this is why we send missionaries, because we believe that there are people in other cultures who, if they hear the gospel, they will respond. God is patiently waiting for people. He's calling people, and when they hear the gospel, they will respond. We believe that. Pastor Josue, how much time do we have left? Oh, it's time to close. So save all your hard questions for Pastor Moody again. Thank you for coming out, and let me close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy to us. Lord, I know that I don't explain all of these things with 100% accuracy. I struggle to believe certain things too. But Lord, I pray that we would do two things, that we would entrust ourselves to you completely in your word as you have revealed yourself to us, and that we would then reveal you to those around us. We pray for the grace to do that well, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.